You know, a lot of what we do as Christians when it comes to our obedience and when it comes to overcoming, you know, God himself calls us more than conquerors in the book of Romans. And so how is it that we still struggle with so many things when it comes to obedience? And the reason I think that is because much of what we do becomes sanctified humanism. In other words, in our own strength, we try to overcome. I know that when I was in seminary, I thought, well, you know, I'm a seminary student. Ought to be able to read a book on this topic and overcome. How well do you think that worked for me, right? So we have to be very careful because what we do is we read things in Scripture like love is not rude. And again, in our own flesh, we read that and we say, you know what? From now on, I'm not going to be rude. You know, it's just like our New Year's resolutions. We make resolutions all the time, not just at New Year's, but when's the best time to join a gym? About 3 weeks after New Year's, right? It's completely empty by then. And that really is the same struggle I think we have when it comes to our sanctification, is that we say, I'm not going to be rude from this day forward. And so it becomes in our own strength rather than what the Holy Spirit does in and through us is when we yield to the Holy Spirit, guess what happens? We're not rude. And that really becomes how we fulfill what God commands us as Christians, as those walking by the Spirit. So being filled with the Spirit is such an important topic in our own growth and for our own good. But I want to begin by talking about Pentecost. Pentecost is the Greek name, and it comes 7 weeks after Passover. 7 weeks is 49 days, and so the next day is the 50th day, which is what the word Pentecost actually means. Feast of Weeks is the English name for it, but Shavuot is the Hebrew name. So Pentecost has a dual meaning for the Jewish people. First of all, it was a time that marked the gathering of the wheat harvest, but secondly, it was when a celebration of when the law was given at Mount Sinai. By the way, a tradition that the Jewish people had during Pentecost was to read the book of Ruth, which is the story about a Moabite woman. In other words, not a Jewish person, but a Gentile who gets grafted in to God's people. So that's a very subtle but important hint, isn't it? Because one tradition, as far as reading that, we're also told in the book of Acts that the disciples had gathered in Jerusalem for this specific feast, Pentecost, when a sound like a great wind swept through the house and tongues of fire appeared over each of them. And this is what it says in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. So as you read this account, have you ever wondered why God specifically chose the Jewish feast of Pentecost as the day to send his Holy Spirit into the world and dwell in a more permanent place, which is his people? Well, remember, first of all, this day commemorated the giving of the law in the Old Testament. And so then the coming of the Spirit is similar to what happened in the giving of the law, as we read in Exodus chapter 19. It describes it this way. Thunder roared and lightning flashed and a dense cloud came down on the mountain. All of Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord had descended on it in the form of fire. So one of the biggest helps in our study of the New Testament is to really try to see the parallels in the Old Testament. So for example, during Pentecost or Shavuot, they are thinking about what God did in Exodus chapters 19 and 20. When God gave the law, there was also a great storm on the mountain. Then God descended on the mountain in the form of fire. So then you look in the New Testament, Pentecost becomes a repeat of that same display of power. First, there's a great wind which reminds them of an approaching storm, and this is followed by tongues of fire that fill the room. So just like in the giving of the law, a storm followed by the fire of God is present. So Pentecost becomes this repeat of Mount Sinai, but there's even more to it than that. It's an upgraded Sinai in a sense, because the fire on Mount Sinai was only for Moses. Only Moses received God's power. Only Moses got to stand in God's presence. But this time at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, God's power and God's presence is available for all believers. And in the same way that the giving of the law marked the beginning of the people of God in the Old Testament, now the coming of the Holy Spirit also marks the beginning of God's people called the church in the New Testament. But this time, it's not the law that's bringing everyone together. It's God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit, God in us. You remember in the Old Testament why God sent his Spirit into the world? This is what it says in Ezekiel 36. God promises, I will put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. There it is. There's the prophecy that, again, rather than just doing it harder or stop doing that particular sin, it's in the power of the Holy Spirit as we yield to him that we fulfill what God commanded us to do. And so that's the very specific connection between the giving of the law and the giving of the Holy Spirit. When God gave the law in the Old Testament, of course God knew that no human being could ever follow it perfectly, the 613 laws given in the Old Testament. And Scripture tells us over and over that no one is ever made holy by following the law, because the law has no ability to transform us and make us into the people who can obey it. Therefore, God knew this, of course, because he's God. And then God promises that one day, though, he will send his Holy Spirit to live inside of each one of his followers. And by that power, his people would finally live the way God wants us to live all along. So God himself would energize our will and our abilities to do what God wants done in this world. And that's why we said last week that the surest sign of the Holy Spirit in someone's life is a change in character. It always was change of character. It always will be change of character. And God says it's manifested in what he calls the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. So I'll remind you of those nine fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Again, you don't just determine, I'm going to have self-control starting on this day. He's saying, as an evidence of you yielding to the Holy Spirit, guess what's going to happen? You're going to have self-control. And these are the positive expressions of the laws of God. He's saying that's what the Holy Spirit does. See, he gives us the willingness, and not just the willingness, but the ability to obey his purposes. Before we come to Christ, as I've said to you often as your pastor, your wanter is broken. You don't want what God wants. But when you are born again, all of a sudden, your wanter is healed. You want what God wants. And then he gives you the willingness and the ability to obey his purposes. And so what's happening is this in Acts chapter 2 is the fulfillment of the Old Testament feast of Pentecost. Now, the other connection with Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, again, is the reading of the book of Ruth. And Ruth is the one Old Testament book that is specifically about the inclusion of outsiders with God's people, and not just any outsiders, the Moabites, Israel's mortal enemy. And so God uses this reading every year to remind them that the people of God are not just comprised of one ethnic group or a single bloodline, which is what the book of Ruth is all about. Because now at Pentecost, God is showing the Jewish believers in Jesus why they were constantly reminded of Ruth's story. Because ultimately what Pentecost is all about is the bringing of all the peoples of the earth to form a new community called the church. That's why I love the video we just watched of the International Mission Board. By the way, did you know we're really technically not a denomination? We are a group of churches of like minds who actively cooperate in sending our money and our people and our prayers so that people to the uttermost parts would be included in God's church. And you know, you realize we're Gentiles, right? We're included in that. Aren't you grateful for that promise? And since Pentecost is also a harvest festival, we are part of the harvest. We are part of God's harvest. Missionary to India Dr. E. Stanley Jones said, Pentecost is not a spiritual luxury. It is an utter necessity for human living. The human spirit fails unless the Holy Spirit fills. It is Pentecost or failure. So what happens is God commands us as his followers to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's been described as under the influence. If you're looking at your outline, the Bible gives four commands about the Holy Spirit. Two are positive and two are negative. And here they are. Live by the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Do not grieve the Spirit and do not quench the Spirit. So let's look at the specific command from the Ephesians 5:18 passage. Be filled with the Spirit. So I want to give you a couple of translations, because sometimes different translations hit our heart differently. One in the NIV says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Then the NLT says, don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, let the Holy Spirit fill and control you. So the basic idea of this passage is that there's a contrast between being drunk on wine with being filled with the Holy Spirit. He's contrasting something that we do understand with something that we may not understand. To be filled with alcohol is to be under the influence, but to be filled with the Spirit is to be under God's influence. Now, every analogy breaks down at some level, but the principle is whatever dominates your personality determines your behavior. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way, drink is not a stimulus, it's a depressant. It depresses first and foremost the highest centers of all the brain. They're the very first to be influenced and affected by drink. They control everything that gives a man self-control, wisdom, understanding, discrimination, judgment, balance, and the power to assess everything. But if you have the Holy Spirit to control you, then he controls the best parts of your life, your emotions, your intellect, and your will, and he will make you the best version of yourself for Christ. And that's what it means when God says in the book of Romans that we are more than conquerors. As we yield to the Holy Spirit, we become the best person God's made us to be. Remember the old army slogan? Be all that you can be. I was so motivated by that, I signed up for the army then and there when I saw that commercial. That's a half-truth, but you get what I'm saying, right? So the first thing it tells us is that it's a command. And what that means is in the Greek language is the verb there is it's an imperative. It means that the filling of the Holy Spirit is not an option for us as followers of Jesus. And if we don't obey this, then our Christian life just becomes impossible. You see, the great danger is not that we will renounce our faith. The great danger is not that we will reject God. The real danger is that you and I will settle for an ordinary life, coasting through our faith journey, but never change. Never filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's why he's given it to us as a command. It's for our good and our growth. But it's also in the present tense. And that tells us that being filled with the Holy Spirit is not a once and for all event that happens to you. Someone that says, hey, I got the Holy Spirit 5 years ago. That what they're telling you is that they really don't understand what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's about a daily yielding of your life to the Holy Spirit. It's a continual process of you giving yourself over to him, the control of your life every single day. In other words, being filled with the Spirit is not an event. It's a lifestyle. By the way, did you know that there are no commands in the Bible to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? Why? Because all believers are baptized with the Holy Spirit when they're saved. That's part of the symbol behind water baptism, is that we are baptized in the Holy Spirit. It marks the beginning of our Christian journey. But we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? As I said last week, first of all, we leak, don't we? But really and truly, because it's one thing to have the Holy Spirit or to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, but it's another thing for the Holy Spirit to have all of me. Let me give you a couple more translations that capture this idea. The Wiest translation says, be constantly controlled by the Spirit. And the Amplified Bible says, ever be filled and stimulated with the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're looking at it in the Greek language, it literally reads in the English, be being filled. And so what that tells us is that the battle is won or lost every single day and in every moment. It's also in the passive voice. So just like in English, the Greek commands can be active or passive. And why that's important? Well, an active command, for example, would be go to the store and get some milk. I hear commands like that on a pretty regular basis, don't you? Yeah. But Paul doesn't say, fill yourself with the Spirit. Rather, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. So it's not something you do, it's something done to you. For example, if I were to say, be loved, and there's not someone out there to love you, then you can't obey that command. And in the same way, if I say, be filled with the Spirit, but there's not someone, meaning God, to fill you, then you can't be filled. In other words, we can't ask for it, but we can't make it happen. Or we can't ask for it. We can't make it happen. It's a work of the Lord. No amount of religious effort can make that happen. And so it implies that the Spirit is ready and willing to fill you at any moment. We don't have to beg God. We don't have to bribe God to fill us. He desires to fill us. The only question is do you want Him to fill you? And then finally, it's a plural command. This means it's a command for every believer. It's not something reserved for super saints. It's for every normal Christian. So what does it mean as we look at our outline? What does it mean to be filled? And some preachers use different analogies, and sometimes those analogies can break down. Every analogy breaks down at some point. But for example, if you were to type in filled with the Holy Spirit or filled with the Spirit in Google, then and you look at the top images, they're all going to be a glass filled with water. Now, the Greek word is plerao. And the problem with this particular analogy of a water in a glass is that it kind of makes you think that you can have part of the Holy Spirit. And that's not true at all. But if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit and you don't ever get just part of a person. So remember, the issue really is when you're describing this phrase, the filling of the Holy Spirit, is does the Holy Spirit have all of us? And so the Greeks would never associate that or use that an analogy of water in a glass or a cup. But there were, however, three concepts that were connected to this phrase back then. And the main idea is to be carried along. And this is actually a nautical term, and it describes how the wind fills the sails of a ship. So I want you to think about the difference in three ways to get across Lake Granbury. You could do it in a motorboat, a raft, or a sailboat. These are three very different approaches to the spiritual life. So, for example, if I'm in a motorboat, I'm in charge. And this mindset is, I can make transformation happen on my own. Again, I can stop being rude from this day forward. I just need to do certain religious things. That's the Pharisees' approach. And it always leads to pride. That person that virtue signals and brags about how righteous they are on social media. Don't you believe at some level it's a confession, isn't it? It's a confession that they're not that way at all. And that's the approach by being in charge of those things. Now, if I'm on a raft, that's the other end of the spectrum. I don't do anything to further my spiritual growth. I'm just passive, and I just drift spiritually. And you will never grow spiritually in that way. We need to remember we do have a part in our spiritual growth. God does the transforming, but you and I have to cooperate with what God is doing. The great discipleship expert Dallas Willard said, grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. There's a difference there, isn't there? But if I'm on a sailboat, I can't move without the wind, and neither can I control the wind, but a good sailor discerns the direction where the wind is coming from and then sets the sails accordingly. So that's where the spiritual disciplines are important. We've said this for years. That's why we read our Bible and pray and fast and share our faith and go to church and serve with our spiritual gifts. These are all disciplines that don't get you stars next to your name in heaven. We think of it like the third grade when we get stars for reading the chapter in our homework. The spiritual disciplines are given to create space in which God can work, to fill the sails, to point you in the direction that God wants you to go. This word also meant being permeated. In other words, salt back then was a preservative, and so salt permeates. So in the same way, God's Spirit wants to so permeate your life that when someone is close to you, they automatically sense that they're close to God as well. F.B. Meyer said it's like the elevated trains in Chicago. They run on three rails, not just two. The two rails are for the wheels, but the third rail is for the electricity that powers the trains. In fact, there are even signs that say, danger, electric third rail. And the electricity is always there, but the train won't move unless it makes contact with that rail. And the Holy Spirit is that third rail, that His power is always available, but sometimes we lose contact with that power. The next way that it's used and described is being controlled. When Scripture talks about someone who is overcome with emotion, for example, the writers use that word, plerao. For example, in John 16, they were filled with sorrow. In Luke 5, they were filled with fear. In other words, there was no room for any other emotion. And so then Paul goes back to this analogy that drunken people and people filled with the Spirit are both controlled people. This doesn't mean that you become a puppet and God is pulling the strings. So remember last week, we said the church at Corinth, they believed that the more out of control you were, the more in God you were, the more God had a hold of you. But it's not that way at all, and Paul challenged that. Rather, the Holy Spirit controls you, but it's controlled by consent. It's still you, but under the influence of God. D.L. Moody was a great preacher in the 1800s and had an incredible preaching ministry, and thousands of people came to Christ during his ministry. He was preaching in England, and an elderly pastor who was envious of Moody's success said to his fellow pastors in town, "Why do we need Mr. Moody? He's uneducated. He's inexperienced. Who does he think he is anyway? Does he think he has a monopoly on the Holy Spirit?" And another pastor responded, "No, but the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on Mr. Moody." By the way, you will never find one place in the entire Bible where a person describes themselves as Spirit-filled. It's only used as a description of others, and because of that, if someone were to ever ask you if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, the only appropriate response is, "You tell me." In other words, would other people describe your life as filled with the Holy Spirit? Finally, what you have and fail to utilize. Number three in your outline. I believe the book of Acts is one of the most challenging books in all the Bible because it's describing a time of immense change that the disciples were experiencing. So questions arose, would the followers of Christ just be another sect of Judaism? And the early church was debating how much of their Jewishness should they hold on to. Should these Gentile Christians follow the Mosaic law, the dietary laws and the feasts and the festivals? And by the way, they concluded in Acts chapter 15, absolutely not. That God set aside his people in the Old Testament to be set apart. But Jesus fulfills the law. And when you are in Christ, you fulfill the law. So rather than listing out the 613 laws, guess what? You were fulfilled because Christ fulfilled the law. In fact, it uses a very specific phrase in Romans 6 verse 14. You are no longer under the law. Again, why? Because the Holy Spirit leads you to accomplish the things God wants you to accomplish. Love your enemies. Who in their flesh can raise their hand and say, "I can love my enemies in my own strength"? But in the power of the Holy Spirit, you fulfill those very difficult things. And so what is God doing in the book of Acts? And what should your attitude be towards those outsiders? And what about the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts? And so I want to give you a very basic and very important hermeneutical principle. We have to ask the question when we read Scripture, is this descriptive or is this prescriptive? That's why we warn against lucky dipping. Have you ever heard of lucky dipping? That's when you say, "God, tell me what you want me to do. I'm just going to thumb through." And Judas went and hanged himself. Right? Obviously, that's descriptive. But there are some that are a little more tricky. I think that one's an obvious one to us. So for example, are we to be baptized by water? Well, that's pretty prescriptive, isn't it? Are we to wash one another's feet? As one who has a crooked toe, I say absolutely not. It's definitely descriptive. Now, I have participated in that, but is that God calling us to do something that's prescribing for us? I don't think it is. It's a very important, and those things can be debatable, and I'm not going to fight you about that, by the way, but those hermeneutical principles are so important. So what about the baptism of the Holy Spirit that we see in some very specific places in the book of Acts that looks like it came after someone's conversion? Well, all of those things are very descriptive of a very challenging and changing time in the manifestation of the birth of the church. So is the Bible describing in the books of Acts what happened or what should happen? But remember, first of all, we have to be very careful because the book of Acts is narrative literature. So when we go back to those rules of interpretation, we have to understand narrative literature tells us what happened, but not necessarily what's supposed to happen today. Now, obviously, there are some prescriptive things in the book of Acts, but we have to be careful in how we decide that. Obviously, Christians have answered these questions very differently over time, but I believe the manifestation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, for example, was descriptive. It's a picture of what would actually unfold in Acts, as we know, as he, in the chapter before, gave us the Great Commission in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that this was the Jews in Jerusalem and the half-Jews in Samaria and then the Gentiles in Caesarea. So what we began to see in the book of Acts is the very fulfillment of the Great Commission for that church in that time. But I don't believe the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a separate thing that happens after our conversion. In other words, I don't believe it's a second blessing or spiritual extra credit. Because in other places in Scripture, which obviously is another hermeneutical principle, look for other places in Scripture so that they confirm one another, so that not that they would contradict one another. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, it says, "But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you." And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to Him at all. So Paul is telling us very specifically, you can't be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit. Peter would agree. In Acts chapter 2, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So having the Holy Spirit is a given in the Christian life. That's what we call the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but being filled is not. One more place, Ephesians 1. "When you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory." So this is a beautiful, assuring passage. If you believe in Jesus, God puts a seal on your life, a stamp of ownership on your life. And what is that seal? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's guarantee that He will complete that journey with us. It's like when you're buying a house, you put down what's called earnest money. And that money says you guarantee that you will keep your word and follow through with the purchase of that home. And that's how the Holy Spirit is described in this verse. It's another great affirmation that if we truly trust in Jesus, we cannot lose our salvation. People fight me on it all the time. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Your argument is with Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, "Some of us are Jews, some are Gentiles, some are slaves, and some are free, but we have all been baptized into one body by one Spirit, and we all share the same Spirit." So once again, the emphasis is on all. Remember my old joke? What's the Greek word for all? It's all. It's still funny to me. Because Malcolm knows how hard I struggled in Greek. We are all baptized into the Holy Spirit. Now, I recognize, fully recognize, that this issue will be debated between charismatics and non-charismatics probably till the end of time, and that's okay. But we can all agree that we are all commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I love what Billy Graham said. He said, "I don't care what you call it, just get it." And finally, some of you know the story of Ira Griffith Yates Jr., a great Texan He was a cattle rancher during the Great Depression, and he lived on government subsidy with very little money for food, very little money for clothes for his family. He couldn't even pay his mortgage and was in danger of losing everything he had. He so agonized over this. And then one day, as he's looking at his cattle grazing over the fields and on his place there in West Texas, some folks from an oil company showed up, and they told him there might be oil on his land. They asked for permission to drill a wildcat oil well, and Mr. Yates signed a lease on it at 1,115 feet. They struck a huge oil reserve. What do they call that in Texas? A gusher. It produced 80,000 barrels every single day. There were other wells that ended up being twice as large as the first, and 30 years later, they still produced some 125,000 barrels every single day. They say it's one of the most prolific oil discoveries in the state of Texas. Ira Yates was a multi-millionaire living in poverty. The problem was he didn't even know what he had. That's what Pentecost is all about, isn't it? That we have the resources as followers of Jesus to be more than conquerors in the power of the Holy Spirit. And if he has all of me, why do I live like I'm bankrupt? Why do I live failing every time I try to pull myself up by my own bootstraps and do it in my own power when the Holy Spirit has way enough power to overcome all of those things? Set your sail and let the wind of the Holy Spirit take you where you need to be.